We are in a study of the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 25. And in our text today, I have titled this, That God is Up to Something. Did you know that God really is up to something? He was up to something in this text. He is up to something in every generation. God is up to something when we don't think He's up to anything. We can sometimes ask the question, well, where is God in the midst of this? Might surprise you where God is. He's always up to something. And contextually, in our study of Luke, let me tell you where this setting is of this text. What he's up to is there's a baby going to be born whose name is John. He will be known as John the Baptizer. He is going to be the person who is the forerunner of another baby that is going to be born. You really know that baby's name. We talk about that at Christmas time, and his name is Jesus. And so God is up to something, as he will find in the text, that there's two babies coming. But God is up to a lot of other things, and he's up to something this very morning in your life and in mine. And you may not know what that is, but that doesn't mean he's not up to something. And if God is up to something, how does he work? It is specifically that question I want us to let the text answer. I repeat, if God is up to something, how does he work? And we're going to see that today. We're going to begin in verse 5. I'm going to make about a half dozen divisions of our passage today. My first division is verses 5 through 9. I would like to read that. And I'll just give it to you as we go through it. If you want to take some notes, it might be good. I know with Brother Wayne, my weakest ink is most of the time better than my memory. So I jot her down when I want to remember it. So in these verses today, 5 through 9, when God is up to something, he works in spite of flawed people and conditions. Let's read the text beginning in verse 5. If you're ready, would you say amen? There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, that is, Zacharias' lot, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. All right, in these verses we just looked at, I have said to you that in these verses we find that when God is up to something, God works in spite of flawed people and flawed conditions. It's kind of interesting when you look at this passage, we find some things here that probably are very notable for us. First of all, as we looked at verse 5, we find that it was in the days of somebody who was the king, and that somebody is Herod. This is Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is a diabolical king. So keep in mind, as God is about to bring a baby on the scene named John the Baptist, we're not going to let certain things stop God from doing what God does. I got good news this morning. There's no set of bars that can keep God out. There's no virus that can send God home with a mask on. There's nothing you can do to keep God, quote unquote, in his place. He is God, and his place is to be active anywhere he wants to be active. And as we look at this text, we have Herod the Great. He is a very diabolical king. He is an evil man. He is brutal. He is wicked. He's a man who had 10 wives. He had one of them killed. He had more than one son killed, and he had numerous relatives eliminated, because if anybody got in his way and was a threat to his rule, his idea was just to knock them off and have them done away with. Now, in spite of Herod being the king, God is up to something, and he works in spite of flawed people and conditions. But not only that, we have one mentioned here named Elizabeth. While Herod was indeed a diabolical king, Elizabeth had a dead womb. She's barren. She can't bear children. And God's up to something, and even though we got a barren woman here with a dead womb, that's not going to stop God. And then we've got Zacharias. He's a priest. And of all the people that ought to believe God, you want your pastor to believe God. And of all the people that you'd think would believe God would be Zacharias, but Zacharias is a doubting priest. So we've got here a diabolical king, we've got a dead womb, and we got a doubting priest, but God is up to something. And some people say, well, you know, God just can't do anything here. God can do anything that his heart of mercy desires to do. It is not a word that tells us that we ought to elect wicked kings if we can elect them to office. It is not a word that says that we ought to hope that we are barren. It is not a word that says it doesn't matter if you are a doubting person. No, God can work and do things through people who are cooperative, but nobody can have a situation that God cannot work in. Now, we find in the text that the father and mother of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous before God. And the text talks to us about, quote, they have walked, quote, in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. All the commandments being the moral law, all the ordinances being the ceremonial law, and the text says that they walked of the Lord blameless, means without obvious hypocrisy. Let me see if I could illustrate that for you. When we see the word blameless in the Bible, we automatically ascribe to it a definition that is not accurate in biblical use. To be blameless doesn't mean perfect or sinless. Zacharias and Elizabeth were not perfect. But what blameless means is like in a marriage. My wife has been committed to me for 42 years. I've been committed to her for 42 years. We love each other, and we are as far from perfection as people can be. So you can be devoted, but not be perfect. And the word blameless means Zacharias and Elizabeth were not perfect, but they had no obviously known hypocrisy. I have been faithful to Beth. Beth has been faithful to me. Many of you have been faithful to your spouse, but we haven't been perfect people as husbands and wives. Does that make sense? And he's just letting us know that even though they are truly sinful, they are people who have not had known hypocrisy in their hearts and lives. They were sinners just like we are sinners, and that's all God has to work with. And if God only works with perfect people, what are we doing here? There's not but one perfect, and he died for the rest of us. And we ought to desire to be like him. We ought to desire to be as much like him. We ought to desire to live according to his moral law as Zacharias and Elizabeth did. We don't have ceremonial law in the New Testament, but that means we ought to order our lives' devotion as closely to that of loving and serving Jesus as we know how. He works in spite of flawed people and conditions. Are we grateful for that or what? Number two, in verse 10, notice this. Now, I'll tell you what it is and we'll look at it. He works through people who pray. Verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without, meaning on the outside, at the time of incense. Now, notice in the preceding verse that it came to pass in verse 8 that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course as it was being determined, verse 10 says, according to the custom of the priest's office, it was his lot. It became his draw. It was his turn to be burning incense in the temple of the Lord. And scholars tell us that that could happen to a priest like Zacharias once in a lifetime, because you had numerous priests and they all did not get to do this on a regular basis at all. So this was an unusual time that Zacharias would be in the temple burning incense. And verse 10, and you know what incense represents when it's being burned in the scriptures, the smoke from it goes up, symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up. And so verse 10 says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside while he's in there burning incense. They're praying outside at the time of incense. Now, our prayers are offered to God. And the only ways our prayers can get to God and make any difference above is by the intercession of the one person who is the great high priest. You remember, a priest is somebody that represented the people before God. I can't get to God, and you can't either, except through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And we are made lesser priest through the high priest Jesus. You don't have to come to Father Wayne to get to God. We each, as believers, go to the one high priest named Jesus, and Jesus is there to make intercession for us. In fact, notice, you'll see on your screen that the scripture in Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Christ, says, and I quote, is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he, that is Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, folks, he's not making any more intercession for me than he is you if you're a child of God. And though you feel unworthy to pray, though there are times you feel you can't pray, that's the lie of the devil. When you feel you can't pray, that's the greatest hour for you and me to pray. And we pray for one another to Jesus himself, who is making intercession to the Father for us, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Is that good news or what? In fact, interesting that Revelation chapter 5 talks about the prayers of God's people and mentions golden vials full of odors, which is the King James word for perfumes, which are the prayers of the saints. And when we pray, our prayers are stored in these golden vials that the Bible equates to being like perfume. And in the providence of God, in the time of God, according to the will of God, our prayers are poured out like sweet perfume. And some of the prayers you prayed when you were young, or were prayed for you when you were young, may be poured out and answered when you're old and aged and about ready to cross over and go to the other side, or may even be poured out once you've already gone on to the other side. How many times have I known someone whose life was transformed, and the people who were older that knew that family and knew that kid said, let me tell you something about that kid you probably don't know. That kid was wilder than a March hare. There was not one thing good, notable, and worth mentioning that was noble of that person's life, but that kid had an old saintly grandmother or mother that was praying for them, or daddy or granddaddy. I'm telling you, God changed that person's life in part because of the prayers of their forebears who poured out their broken heart for them day and night. Folks, don't you underestimate prayer. Don't you underestimate what God can do. And God not only works in spite of flawed people and conditions, God works through people who pray. I would just ask this question and move on. As God sees it, are you a praying person? Do you really try to meet with God? Do you really try to talk with God? Is he the first name on your mind when you awaken in the morning? Do you thank him for the privilege of rest through the night, of opening your eyes, of understanding who you are and where you are? Do you thank him for being able to crawl out of the bed and prepare yourself for the day? Oh, there are so many reasons to thank God. And of course, at the top of the list, that I, unworthy, have had my sins forgiven because of a God who is gracious and loving and so loved the world that he gave his own son that my sin's penalty could be paid for. Did I hear a hallelujah? I think I did. Amen. Thirdly, God, looking at verses 11 through 19, when God is up to something, he works supernaturally by natural means. Let me say it again. He works supernaturally by natural means. You'll see that on your screen there. Now, what am I talking about? Well, let's read verses 11 through 19, and then I'll call attention to verse 24. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, unto him is Zacharias. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. Well, I reckon so. Would have me and you as well. But the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And then he says, verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of, the King James Bible says, Elias. It's talking about Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? In other words, in South Georgia language, how in heaven's name is that going to happen? For I'm an old man and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. That is Gabriel the archangel. That stands in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad things. And look down at verse 24. And after those days, what days? In verse 23, he had departed to his house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. And then it tells us what she said. Now, God works supernaturally by natural means. All right, let's get the picture. We're talking about two babies that's coming. God's up to something. We said the first baby that's coming is going to be named what? John. The second baby that's going to come, it will be named Jesus. And so with Jesus, here's a virgin girl that's never known a man, and God the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and the power of the highest, the scripture says, overshadows her, and God the Holy Spirit creates conception in the womb of a young girl that's never known a man. I think you would call that supernatural. But when we come to John, we got an old man who is too old to have seed. We've got a woman too old with a barren womb to produce an egg. And God the Holy Spirit comes upon them through natural means. Verse 20, whatever I gave there, where he had gone to his house. And then the text said in verse 19, I believe it was, because he's asked the question that he's stricken in years. And it came to pass after those days, verse 24 it is, his wife conceived. So here we got an old woman, an old man, and by natural coming together, God supernaturally gives a woman an egg that she can't have and gives a man a seed that he's too old to produce. And by natural means of coming together, God performs what's supernatural. Now let me put that more on a personal level. You and I can teach children in Sunday school, and a one thing that the human mind thinks is supernatural about that, that's teaching. You can be a man or woman teaching a lady or men's class, and that's teaching. You can be a pastor preaching a sermon. You can be a layperson who loves God, sharing on the telephone, sharing a text message, standing on the street corner in a retail store, and you begin to share because of the conversation you're in about what God has done in your life and the change He's made in your family, and you begin to testify, and there's not one thing supernatural about that except that God can take that which is natural and do something in the heart of the child you're teaching or the person you're talking to in the retail store, and God takes your natural means and performs something supernatural. I'm telling you, folks, He works supernaturally by natural means, and aren't we glad? I don't have the capacity to perform nothing supernatural. Are you kidding me? I can't do that. I don't think you can do that. But God is showing us, and I mean this with deep respect to Zacharias, Elizabeth, to you and me. God is teaching us He doesn't have to have much to do what He does. He's God. But little becomes much when God is in it. And while God doesn't require of me everything he got from Elizabeth and Zacharias, he does require from me the best I have to give him. If I'm the lad in his lunch, he wants my lunch. If you have a big meal and you can give God more, then he wants your best. But when you have given God your best, you have given God enough. And that's wonderful. He doesn't ask you for what you don't have. He will take what you have, and if you give that to him, God can take something that is natural and do something supernatural. Now, number four. In verse 18 that we read, I'll pick up in verse 20 and read again through verse 24. Notice this. When God does something, he works through people who struggles with unbelief. In that 18th verse, Zacharias asked that question, well, whereby shall I know this? How can this be possible? For I'm an old man and my wife is stricken in years. Verse 20. And behold, the angel says, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things be performed. And here's why he's going to be struck dumb. Dumb means speechless. I can't talk. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. Now, when it says he beckoned unto them, that word means he made motions to them. I don't know what kind of motions he made. He probably did something like this. Kind of like when you and I have had laryngitis. I don't know what he did, but he beckoned unto them. And then the scripture says in verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, which means his service, meaning in the temple, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Now, folks, he works through people who struggle with unbelief. Is he a priest? Yes. Did he try to fulfill God's moral law? Yes. Did he try to fulfill God's ceremonial law? Yes. Is he a perfect person? No. Is he sometimes weak in faith? Yes. He said, well, I don't know how this is going to happen because I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman. I'm not sure about this. And so he's doubting. Do y'all remember that Barry Snapp, I guess it was, somebody at the Bible conference called attention to the passage of Mark 9 where the boy is brought to Jesus who has a demon. He's foaming at the mouth. He throws himself into the fire, throws himself into the water. And he said to the Father, all things are possible if you'd believe. And the Father said, oh, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. God, I believe in you, but help me in the area of trust. I'm having a hard time trusting. Anybody else in the room other than Brother Wayne have a hard time at times trusting? Of course we do. And he works through people who struggle with unbelief. We shouldn't desire unbelief. We don't want to desire to be lack of trusting. But we want to do what the hymn writer said, oh, for grace to trust him more. So he works through people who struggle with unbelief. That ought to encourage your heart today. Then in verse 25 is the final verse. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me. Now that's, she hid herself 5 months. Here's what she said. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Now folks, here's the principle. He always works by grace. Does anybody in this room think that Zacharias and Elizabeth deserved a baby? No. How'd they get a baby? Because God is gracious and God chose to use them to bring John into the world. And God has a plan and a purpose. And when she says that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach, the word reproach means shame. In their concepts of culture, it was a shameful thing to not have a baby, not have children. Children were looked upon as a heritage of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, and not having children meant you just that somewhere God's against you. God's put a curse on you. Now, we know that's not true, but that was the cultural concept of that day. And so God has graciously done something here to take away the fact that I have been so shamed because I'm childless. Now, folks, we are astounded, I think we'd agree, at the patience of God. God dealt kindly with Zacharias, struck him dumb where he couldn't speak. Now, why do you suppose he struck him that way? I can't tell you all the reasons, but since he already doubted, what do you suppose his words would have been later on? I think he would have mouthed even more about, now, you know, this angel has appeared. And, of course, they'd have thought he was out of the funny farm probably in that day to say that. And we're supposedly going to have a child. And I think God just said, I tell you what, I know you got unbelief, but I love you and I love people who struggle with belief, but I'm going to shut your mouth. What would it be like today if God had the spiritual gift of shutting the mouths of Baptists? Wouldn't that be something? That might be something indeed. And so he prevents Zacharias from speaking other distrustful, unbelieving words. And he also, keep this in mind, by shutting his mouth, may have brought some encouragement to Elizabeth. Now, I want to make this statement to you. And I'm going to say it both ways, so hang on, so we'll all be guilty, okay? Wives, sometimes you are the biggest discouragement to your husband of anybody in the world. Husbands. Sometimes you are the biggest discouragement in the world to your wife because you are constantly talking about what is not right. You can't rejoice in anything. Kind of reminds me of the proverbial parrot. Parrot whose child brings home 5 A's and 1 B. And there's not a word said about the 5 A's, but we throw 40 fits over 1 B. God help you, that kid needs a real mom and daddy if that's what you do. Deathly quiet in here. Now let me tell you something. You have an obligation to do your best before God to be a Barnabas or as a son or daughter of encouragement. And our encouragement ought to start at the house and specifically with our spouse. If you can't be an encouragement to your spouse, you won't be to your children. And folks, there are a few things that happen that's just not perfect. I mean, everything in the house is not in place. The dishes may be dirty in the sink for a day. The bed may not be made up. And I'm going to tell you, folks, when the trump of God sounds, nobody gives a rip but you. Nobody. Yes, but I'm afraid people will form their opinions. Let me see how I can say this and make it nice. I don't normally use this word, but let me say this. To heck with opinions. God's opinion counts, and your sweetness and positivity with your family will mean more than everything being in place. Folks, let your house be clean enough to be healthy and dirty enough to be happy. Because the condition of hearts in the home is of far greater importance than the condition of the home. I've had relatives, so it doesn't involve none of you, but I've had relatives. When I was a kid, if you go to their house, you just plan right outside the door to get naked when you go in and be in your sock feet because you're not going to get to go in there with nothing on you. They may want to blow you off with an air hose to be sure you don't bring any dust in the house. Folks, what that is misery. Pure, unadulterated misery. And so God is a gracious God, and we ought to want every I dotted, I'm saying it now, we ought to want every I dotted and every T crossed, but if when they are not on certain things that you consider important that the Bible does not exactly address, and then you get bent out of shape, there's something wrong with whether or not you're doing this and wanting this for God or wanting it for you. Well, I'm going to conclude with one thing that is not specifically stated in this text, but I think you will understand the nature of it. The last thing I want to mention is that when God is up to something, He works so that you and me will learn a timeless truth. Now, what is the timeless truth that is woven through this text and really all of the New Testament? It's found in Hebrews 11:6. Look at it on your screen. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He, God, is. And that He's a rewarder of them, He rewards, if they seek Him diligently. Of them that diligently seek Him. So He works that we would learn the timeless truth. Trust God. Give it your best. When you mess up, repent. Get back in the saddle with God. do like you're supposed to do, and if the rest of the world doesn't do right, you make up your mind that you're going to follow Jesus, and if none go with you, still you will follow, and you will try to let your life be one guided by faith in God. Now, let me make this real simple. Faith in God is this. I have come. Now, God may have said this much, and I don't know all of this, but I've understood this much. And when I understand what God has said and what God wants, then I want that part of what I understand that God honors to direct my life, and I do not want to in any way veer from what I know God wants. Folks, it's generally not the things we don't know that gets us in trouble. It's the things we know and we refuse to trust God and go ahead. Well, I had all I could take. Well, you hadn't had more than God could give you enablement for. Go tell the Lord sometime, Lord, I feel like I'm reaching a limit. So what God will do if you do that, and you'll be willing for this, I think, God, you're either going to have to let the pressure back off so I can take it, or you're going to have to increase my capacity. And God has the capacity to and the capability of backing off of the pressures because he won't put more on than you can stand, or he can increase your capacity. Now, I do this teasing people who say, whew, I can't eat anymore. And they'll have something left on the plate. And here's what I say, teasing. Go ahead and eat it. I said, that thing down there will stretch if you'll just put it in there. Baptists know that thing down there will stretch. But God has a way of increasing our capacity. And God will be glorified whether he backs off of the pressure that you're under, the difficulty you face, or increases your capacity. Either way, you'll be right with him because you want to abide by this truth you've learned that God honors. And we want to learn the timeless truth that I want to live by faith, which means, keep in your mind, please, this always helped me early as a pastor. My school teachers taught me that verbs are action words. If you just said cow is a noun, well, the cow may have some action or may not. It's a noun. But if they said the dog runs, runs is action. Faith is a verb. You don't have dormant faith. Faith that's dormant is not faith. James said, you want to know about my faith? My faith, I'll show you by my works. In other words, true faith is that which is doing something. It is active in your life. And so if you're going to live by faith, that means I'm trying to obey the part I do understand and pray daily, oh, for grace, to trust you more. So that's, if God's up to something, that's how he works. Today, is there anybody in this room that's never trusted him for the forgiveness of sin? You've heard that story that he was born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, that he suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders. And there's an argument from time to time who killed him. Did the Roman soldiers kill him or did the Jewish religious leaders kill him? Can I tell you who really killed him? I did. He came to bear the sins of many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's me. And if today you've never trusted him as the one who can forgive your sin penalty, take every bit of that away, and come and take over your life and by his Spirit indwell you and empower you, today you can repent of your sin and Christ will come into your heart. If you've never done that, can I tell you that you can just in just a moment bow your head and from your heart say, dear God, take away my sin, save my soul, erase my past, come into my heart, and begin to make my life brand new. He'll do that. Let's pray together. Father, in these moments, I ask you to speak to hearts, to transform wills, to bring regenerative grace that will be life, powerful, transforming life, as you forgive sins, indwell hearts, and bring peace with God in the lives of those who've never known what it means to truly be born again. Lord, we're thankful for baptism, but we know baptism can't save. We're thankful for prayer. We know prayer can't save. We're thankful for church, but church can't save. As the hymn writer said, we've heard the joyful sound, and that is Jesus saves. Now may you save each one by the work of your Spirit. And for those of us in the room today who know you as Savior and know you as Lord, may we be mindful that even in the good times and the bad, you are up to something. And you're up to something even this day in each of our lives. May your will and your purpose be performed in us. May your will be done on earth in our lives just like it is in heaven. And may we desire to be cooperative with whatever you want to do. May our heart's prayer be, have thine own way, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a time of commitment. We come to a time of making that known. If you've made commitments by live stream today,